This is a bit of a sad day for me. We end one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, if you would like to follow along. Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and it will continue to some spectacular teachings from it, not necessarily from me. I'll do my best to get out of the way. But here are the Beatitudes. And you may have seen there in Romans chapter 12 a bit of where we're going. There is this list there in Romans 12, and he lists all these things, these aspects of Christianity. And there's one, I guess, every time I read it that kind of stands out. Patient in tribulation. And while you're reading it, then it crops up, and it's like, be kindly affectionate to one another, right? Preferring one another. It's talking about the love that Christians should have one for another, and then he's like, patient in tribulation. And you're like, well, that feels like a sore thumb that just got smacked. And then he ends there with how we need to respect tribulation for what it is, the persecution that comes, that we would bless and not curse, that we would recognize not only the benefits, this is going to sound weird, follow along with me though, the benefits of persecution, the benefits that tribulation can bring with us. And Jesus is going to pick that up. And I'd like to start by reviewing, as we oftentimes do, but I'm just going to read. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5 from verse 3 on, because as much fun as it was to try to surmise or shorten the Beatitudes or try to put it in a way that would help young people especially to understand what was being talked about, I don't think there's a replacement, obviously, for the Beatitudes, the way Jesus worded the things that he was attempting to teach. In Matthew chapter 5, if you'd like to follow along, in verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And it seems overall these make a lot of sense. That they may at first seem counterintuitive, that that God is making a standard by which we should live and understand how to live our lives. And then verse 10. Verse 10 is the last of the Beatitudes. I lump 10, 11, and 12 together because they talk about the same thing. Though theoretically there's one more in verse 11 because he says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you." So you have the format. But in verse 9, I talked last week about how 9 is my favorite. 9 is the one that speaks to me strongest. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And I have to say that verse 10 is my least favorite. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I know what you're thinking. Wait, what? What? You heard me. You heard me. And you read it. And that's almost like what I see Jesus saying, because then one verse later, he repeats himself almost. He says it again in a different way. Almost as if, because remember, he is teaching a large group of people, a multitude, have come to hear from him, and he went up to a relatively high place, and he sat down, and the people came and gathered below, and they wanted to hear, and he begins these Beatitudes. He begins the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever delivered. He begins with being poor in spirit, and he ends with persecution. And notice the promises come full circle. In the very beginning, verse 3, "Blessed are the those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he comes full circle in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, this is my list. He says, this is the end of this list. The last is persecution. And then he says, "You heard me." Because then he keeps going in verse 11. It says, "Blessed are you when you are reviled, and they persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now I want you to really, really key in on something that Jesus emphasizes here. I added emphasis, I think, in the outline up there, but I added it on mine. So he says, He says, those who persecute you for righteousness' sake. That's important. And then he goes on in verse 11 when he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. So there's three elements of specificity he gives here. It's not just if you are persecuted. It's not just if something awful happens. And Peter would pick up on that. That it's not simply a situation where anytime you suffer, it's a good thing. That's not technically true. And it doesn't behoove your righteousness or your spirituality. It doesn't imply anything about you just because you suffered. It is that we suffer because of the wickedness of others and not ourselves. Because we're pursuing God. He says, for my name's sake. And those are important. We'll talk more about those in a few minutes. But maybe we should go one more. We could actually go about 10 more because the Bible is filled with passages concerning the importance of taking persecution and accepting it. There's incredible examples of these very situations. For instance, in Acts 4, when the apostles come out of the Sanhedrin and they have been threatened and they are going to be abused by them if they don't stop talking about Jesus. And they come out and what do? They rejoice and they praise God and they pray. Not for these persecutions to go away or their persecutors to seek to have the vengeance that they deserve, but that they would have the peace to speak the things they ought to say, regardless. Give us boldness, they say, Lord, give us boldness. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, he says, for to you it had been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. It has not only been granted to you the opportunity to believe in Jesus. Imagine if that was it. Like, he stopped right there. There's a period there. It has been granted to you to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of what John says in John 20. Like, these things are written that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. Like, there's a lot that John could have written, but he wrote the specifics that he did because the Holy Spirit led him and gave him the things he should write so that you might read them and understand them and develop in them. But he says, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. What an odd perspective. What an odd perspective that the New Testament writers attempt to help us understand. That Jesus begins there in Matthew chapter 5, the very beginning of his public discourse, his public ministry, and he ends this first, you might call it a sermonette, this first list of ideas, of beatitudes. He ends with being able and willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. To recognize that the results are sometimes more important than what you endure. And you see the emphasis there on for his sake. There it is again. Because of the choices you make in Christ. Because if you suffer for wrongdoing, Peter says, there's no blessing in that. There's no benefit in that. Christ hasn't been exalted in that. And so we need to recognize that there is a blessedness in enduring tribulation or blessed through tribulation. In, as we open up here, blessed through tribulation, Revelation chapter 14. Notice as we see here in Matthew chapter 5, I'm just going to review very quickly. He says, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, you don't deserve, but you receive the kingdom of heaven. When you are willing to endure affliction and persecution, tribulation, because of your commitment to Christ, blessed are you, because there is a place in heaven for you. In Revelation chapter 14, 12 through 13, but specifically 13, he says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. That there will come a day for those who commit themselves to Christ, that give their lives fully and endearingly to his covenant and the relationship with him, that they will be upheld. That whatever happens in this life, it is immaterial. In fact, in a bonus here, you could put it 1.5 if you wanted. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Why was Paul able to endure such affliction, such persecution, such tribulation, such distress over the teachings that he was giving? Why didn't he just give up? Why didn't he just stop teaching and then everything would have been fine? No. No, because it was laid on him to teach these things. And what would happen to the rest of the world if Paul hadn't taught? If Paul hadn't endured these afflictions? The church, what if the church didn't endure the afflictions of Saul of Tarsus and go everywhere preaching the gospel? What if they worried heavily about their treatment by the world and stopped talking about Jesus? You and I might not be here. You and I might not be children of the Most High. We might not have had opportunity to learn and grow because they refused to teach. What if we stopped teaching because of persecution, because of tribulation and distress, nakedness and sword, Romans 8? What if we don't trust that the love of God can supersede all that? Paul says there in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When we talk about heaven, it's important that we can see ourselves there, that we can accept salvation, and that we can appreciate what God has done for us and the promises that he's made. And Jesus, even to these Jews, even to these people who overall and as a group have rejected him and his teachings and his Father for many, many generations, yet he still comes and he preaches to them because he wants desperately for them to be saved. There's this incredible moment on top of the hill looking over Jerusalem. And Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who persecute the prophets, you kill God's people." He wishes that he could gather them up as a hen gathers her chicks, but they would not. But they refused. But they resisted. And that was the very thing that God has been trying to do all along, and he succeeded inevitably, not entirely, not perfectly, because not everybody's going to be saved. Not everybody's going to come to a relationship with him. But he did it so that we could, so that we could come to God and that we could have a place in heaven to be blessed even through tribulation. He says there in verse 11 that great is our reward in heaven. John 14 in verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself." There's a promise there, a direct promise, not only to his apostles, but about the kingdom that is coming, but about the church that he is establishing. There is a great reward in heaven. And then he ends there in Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are those," he says, or verse 12, "rejoice and be exceedingly glad." That's a funny thing to say when you're talking about persecution. When bad things happen to you because of who you are and people are mean to you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecute the prophets who were before you. I don't know if this speaks to you as much as the first, perhaps. I get to go to heaven. That should be a key point there. I get to dwell with God for eternity. Obviously, a major, major blessing. But don't underestimate the fact that we share a similarity with the prophets. This is how God's people have always been. God's people have always been persecuted. You go to the very beginning. The first murder was performed because someone was jealous over a relationship with God that they could have had. Cain could have had the same relationship with God that Abel did. And yet instead of pursuing that relationship, he pursued the sin that was lying, God warns, at the door. He was pursuing the sin of murder and hating his brother because his brother's actions were righteous and his were wicked. We share a similarity with Abel. We share a similarity with Elijah and Elisha. We share a similarity with Isaiah and Jeremiah. Men and women of the Bible who were willing to endure affliction because of their commitment to God. Because they committed themselves to the one who judges righteously. So why are we persecuted? Well, Jesus tells us why we're persecuted, because we are different. They hate Jesus, and so they're going to hate us. It's just inherent. You look no further than the difference between us. We were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when we accepted that, it changed who we were. It changed who we would become and the choices that we would make, the lives that we would live. And the darkness that sees that hates it. And he says that, John chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Why did they hate Jesus? Because he represented truth. He represented the light. He represented who they should have been. And they hated him for it. They detested him because he put a spotlight, not actively, but passively. He put a spotlight on the wickedness that they didn't want to see in themselves. They wanted to convince themselves, these Jews that Jesus was dealing with wanted to convince themselves that they were righteous, that they were God's people. And in order to believe they were God's people, they had to shut the mouth of the one who would conclude otherwise. And so they did. They sought to shut his mouth on a number of occasions. The devil sought to shut his mouth many, many times. But it finishes there. He says, "But he who does the truth comes to the light," Jesus says, "that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." You represent an alternative choice. And people hate that simply because you, when you live your life for Christ, even if you don't live it perfectly, go figure, none of us are going to manage that. Even when we make mistakes, we accept responsibility for those mistakes. That alone is a huge separation between us and the world. Because when there is a mistake made, the Christian will own up to it. They will not hide it. They will not cover it up. They will own it. And they will seek to make it right. The world doesn't do that. We go further. There are choices that the Christian will make. There were times I worked at a company named 8020. I worked there for almost a year. And man, did it feel like the devil had a sway there. At times, there were some great people there. I had a lot of fun there. But then you get invited to bachelor parties, and you have a pretty good idea what happens at most bachelor parties, at least in the world. Hopefully bachelor parties in the church can still exist. We can go have fun right before you get married. Not that I consider it this end of your fun. That's not the way it seems. But the church should not have a bachelor party like the world has a bachelor party, my goodness. And so they invited me to this bachelor party. He was a friend of mine. He was getting married, and I was happy for him. But I could not go to this bachelor party because I knew what it would be like. And what probably made them angriest is that his wife or his future wife found out that I didn't go. And that I told him I wasn't going, and I told him why I wasn't going. Because I, amongst his friends, I guess, was the sole rejecter of his offer. Then he couldn't say, "Well, all the guys are doing it," because then she got to point to Chris and go, "Hey, Chris isn't doing it," which caused some rift between them. Well, the rift was already there, friends. And yet, who did he take it out on? Chris. He got mad at Chris, which was entirely unfair. And I could have whined and I could have complained, but I just looked him in the eye and said, "I'm not going to live the way you live, and that's okay. It's okay that you live differently. God gave you the right to choose. Do not hate me because I choose differently." Regardless of why. Regardless of what pushes me to choose that path. Any path. You choose your path, I'll choose mine. But the darkness is not okay with that. The darkness, as much as they talk about tolerance, there is no tolerance. There's no tolerance because the light shines in the darkness. Because the light exposes the darkness. And the darkness does not want the light exposing it. They're like cockroaches. They run from the light. They flee the light. They hate the light. And what we find is that what the world has found ultimately is that persecution yields conformity. I don't know if that makes sense to you. I hope it does. I'm not sure it makes sense. Persecution yields conformity. The goal, inevitably, of why the world persecutes you and persecutes the church, persecutes Christ, was because it was different. And what the world wants is conformity, because if we're all in the same boat, then we can blame God. We can blame each other. We can blame everyone else. But it's not my fault because I'm just following the path that everyone else is taking. And this point is so well made, especially recently. And it's an odd comparison to make, but it always intrigues me. In the vitriol, the hatred that exists in, for instance, the LGBTQ+ community. That's hard to say. But what some in that community have discovered is that if they are not LGBTQ+, in the way that the community thinks it should be, they get ostracized. I thought you were inclusive. But they're not. You have to be this in the way that they want you to be, or you get ostracized from the group. And I'm like, that's the most ridiculous thing in the world. A group of people who believe in this kind of practice, in this kind of lifestyle, and yet it's about conformity. In the church, we are conforming ourselves to Christ. We are transforming ourselves into a child of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I love that. Some translate it spiritual service, which is, I mean, the same principally. But reasonable service pushes in the realm of it is entirely reasonable for God to expect this of you. What has he given you? What has he provided you? But eternity in heaven. And what has he asked of you for you to give your life here on earth? That seems reasonable to me. I don't know about you, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. And he goes on there in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's two words here, conformed and transformed. And what sometimes happens is, I want you to imagine a cup of water. You were at one time part of that group of water, right? Is it? There we go. Water. We were all in it. We were all in sin. We were all part of the world. And at some point in time, you decided to become a Christian. And what we imagine when we talk about becoming a Christian is ice cubes. We change, right? We become slightly harder, more refined, you might say. We pick a side because water is in the middle of mist and ice, right? There's a weird science reference, don't worry about it. But a cup of water, and we think about ice. But ice is being conformed by cold temperatures. All you are is water in a different form. And what happens when you put that ice in the water? What happens when a Christian is in the world? Over time, it melts. Because the world wants you to be water. And you're ice, which is just frozen water. So we'll warm you up. And that's what oftentimes people complain about through their life, through the week. That is, in the workforce, in the world, they come to church on Sunday. They come to be with the church on Sunday. That language sometimes gets in. They come to be with the church on Sunday, and they get rejuvenated, and they are solid ice. But over the week, they melt over and over. And in the process of time, they become more and more like water. They become more and more. And what we need to do is recognize that instead of ice, see, we use the word conformed there. We conformed it, because there's no transformation from ice to water. That's a very short conformed. Rather, we need to learn how to be transformed, which is the word metamorphosis. It's where we get the word metamorphosis anyway. Maybe instead of we turn ourselves into ice cubes, which is just frozen water, what about a rock? How about that? Now put the rock in the glass of water. Now what happens? Practically nothing. Because they've transformed themselves into a rock instead of ice. See, we try to split our attention between the two. Now imagine you want to get on a boat. You're standing on a dock. That's simple enough, right? Get into a boat. As you approach, you begin getting nervous. What if something goes wrong? Oh, but all my friends and all of my family are on the dock. If I get in this boat, it might ostracize them. And so what do? We try to split the difference. We try to put one foot in the boat and one foot on land. And what happens? What always happens when you put one foot in the boat and one foot on the land? You get in the water. So the one place you didn't want to end up is the place you end up because you couldn't decide, because you prevaricated, which is a big word for just means you kept changing your mind over and over again. And so we are, as human beings, we design and we think that we can be in the world and in the church at the same time, that we can be a Christian and part of the world at the same time. And yet Jesus says that you can't serve two masters, because all that ends up happening, you make both of them angry, and you don't serve either of them. So you get the worst of both worlds. We need to be people who commit. So instead, we need to step confidently into that boat. We need to decide with purpose and conviction that we're going to get into the boat because the boat is our salvation. The boat is the body of Christ. The boat is becoming Christian and living our lives for Him. Folks try to serve Christ in themselves. It never works. So how are these people going to persecute you? How are they going to try to convince you to prevaricate, to sit on the fence? Jesus says there are three things they're going to do. And I love it. They're going to say things that are true, they're going to say things that are not true, and they're going to be a nuisance. It's weird, right? He says they're going to say things that are true. What an odd concept. You believe the Bible is true, and then they're going to laugh at you. And you're like, yeah, I do. I don't know why that's funny. They're going to say things that are absolutely true. You think this and that about the Bible. And you're going to go, what you say, I agree with. There were times where Jesus dealt with that, where people said something and they meant it to be crude or offensive. And he goes, that's true. When Pilate asks him if he's a king, and he says, you say right. That's absolutely true. Not in the way that Pilate means it, but it's certainly the case. And then he says they're going to say things that are not true. Did you know the Romans, part of why the Romans hated Christians is because the Romans taught and accused Christians of being cannibals and incestuous? And you say, well, that's weird. Not really. Think about it. Cannibals, what do we every first day of the week? In fact, we just did it. We partake in the body and the blood of the Lord. We eat the flesh and drink the blood of our Savior. Well, they didn't really understand what was going on, that it's imagery. And there are still some today that don't understand that it's imagery. But the Romans thought they were cannibals because this is what they talked about, because this is what they did every first day of the week. They come together to eat and drink the body and the blood of some person. Now, how do you argue that? Well, it's not quite true. And incestuous? What do we call each other? Brothers and sisters. And yet, brothers and sisters sometimes get married in the church. Don't think about that too hard. It'll ruin a lot of things. My father-in-law, he likes to joke, and he's not really joking. He jokes that he married a sister. And I always joke, well, you're from Arkansas. But he doesn't like that joke. I think it's hilarious because I'm not from Arkansas. That he didn't really marry his sister, obviously. He performed the marriage between his sister and her husband. But in English, it's accurate to say that he married his sister. He performed the marriage for his sister. And that's what people hear, and that's all they really want to hear. Thankfully, the truth is not subject to public opinion. In John 8, verse 31, he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. It's not about what people think. It's about what you do. It's about the life that you live. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. You don't have to be tied down to what other people think or how other people feel or the response that other people might very well have. And then third, he just kind of goes out with it. He's like, folks are going to be awful to you. That's what he means by persecution. And it could be anything from a nuisance to doing real harm, as we see even in Jesus' day. I've seen it all, and it gets real ugly. And I haven't even seen it all personally. But in the Bible, I've seen a man who was stoned to death. They stoned him until he died. And then another guy, they stoned to death, but he lived somehow. And at the end of the day, after he was stoned to death, he picked himself up, and with the help of the saints in the church around him, he got up, and guess where he went? He went right back to work. Are you kidding me? Because he understood the importance of the message, because he considered it of supreme importance. And it didn't matter, because he could not compare the persecution that he faced with the glories of heaven. There is no comparison, Paul says. There is absolutely no comparison. And so, how do we overcome? Well, in part there in Romans 8:18, that we can't get so caught up with the pain and the affliction and the suffering or even the hurt feelings we have now. We'll talk a little bit more about words tonight. Words have power, and they can hurt in a way that sticks and stones can't. Right? We say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt. That's a joke. It is not true. We can try to make it true. We can become less influenced by words, but they still sting. They still hurt. So how do we overcome this? 1 Peter chapter 3, I'd like you to turn with me, in fact, if we're going to be in this area for just a few minutes. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." Well, there it is again. "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but rather," he says, "sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Make him supreme. Make him the only thing that matters. Because if you don't, you won't survive. You won't last. Your faith will give up. He has to be it, and he has to be only in your heart." And that's what he means. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." It's important that we be able to answer others, but there's another benefit here. If we are ready to answer others, we are also ready to remind ourselves. Why am I doing this? Why am I going through this? And that will be a question when you face persecution that you will ask. And you need to know why. You need to be prepared to endure regardless of what happens. You need to be ready to give a defense to yourself. And if you're ready to give it to yourself, you're ready to give it to other people. And he says, "Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers," it's not even if, I love that, when they defame you as evildoers, they're going to make up stuff about you, he says. They're going to say things that are untrue, and they're going to be nasty and mean. They're going to say things like, "You hate this group of people or that group of people." No, in fact, I love them. I love them enough to tell them the truth, to not conform to their imagination or the things that they have wrought in their minds, but rather to give them hope, to give them an opportunity to know the Savior. "That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." My wife went through something similar to this, what Paul's or Peter's talking about. She was coaching color guard, and one of the students was mad at her. And so she said that my wife cussed at her, like cussed her out. And that was a really bad choice for her to say, because everybody knows that my wife doesn't use profanity. And the director was like, "That's the most ridiculous thing ever. Like, she doesn't use profanity." And there were plenty of people who walked by. This girl was just used to getting her way by making threats. And to some people who use profanity on a regular basis, that wouldn't have been so ridiculous. But because my wife works diligently to stay pure of language like that, there was no question this girl was lying. And so she looked incredibly foolish amongst all the people that were there. And my wife, thankfully, was vindicated in that situation. He says, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Better because you actually receive a reward. Because something is actually done. If you do something wrong, morally, not governmentally, not legally, because sometimes that's the persecution. Sometimes they make laws that cause you to be persecuted. And in that case, you would receive that reward. When the people who tried to prosecute or persecute Daniel, when they couldn't find something in regard to the law or the law of his God, they worked to cause them conflict. And they forced a situation where Daniel had to choose God or the king of Medo-Persia. And he chose God correctly. And they persecuted him. They threw him in the lion's den overnight. And look at the response from the king. He worked diligently all night. All evening he couldn't sleep a wink because he knew that Daniel was a good person, was someone who was committed to their God and would not have done this. He had been hoodwinked, he had been befuddled, he had been tricked by these people. And when he is vindicated, the king in the morning runs, "Was your God able to save you?" And he was. And think of the influence it had on the kings of Medo-Persia, on Babylon, of these young men. Not always young. That story, he's actually really old. I don't mean really, because some of you may be older than him at the time, but oops. He was aged. But Daniel, even in his older years, was willing to forego the pleasantries of life in order to pursue godliness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter continues there in verse 19. We go back a chapter, but he says, "For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." There's some interesting parameters there. Suffering wrongfully, like you didn't do anything to deserve it. He says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." He says Jesus is that illustration. He is that perfect example of this principle. When Jesus, who could have done something about it, refused to, that demonstrates to us how we should handle these things. There are oftentimes situations where we have no choice in the matter. Jesus always had a choice in the matter, and yet he endured these things. He endured the cross and all the mockings and the scourgings, all the beatings, and even being nailed to the cross. And he didn't have to. He says, "Who, when he was reviled," verse 23, "did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And that's our goal. That's what we need to do. We need to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. Because 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver. He knows how to take care of you. He knows the best way of doing so. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "For this reason I suffer these things, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. I know that the things that I have done here on this life for him, they remain in that treasury in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where my treasure is, there my heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where are you laying up your treasures? Where are you putting what is most precious to you? Are you putting it in store for the future in heaven? Or are you carrying it around here on the earth? These Beatitudes are meant to help us grow, to remind us of what is important. And here we end the Beatitudes with the commitment to be patient even through tribulation. We recognize, verse 3, our state in eternity. It's not good. We mourn over that. We are sorry for our sins. We commit ourselves to God's plan in meekness. We devour opportunities for righteousness. We are compassionate and show mercy where opportunity gives. We focus our lives in purity in the kingdom of God. We learn not only to be peaceful, but we learn to be peacemakers. Not just lovers of peace, but ones who pursue peace and work to make it a thing in this world. And then we must learn to be patient even in times of suffering, even when things are not going as they should, even through persecution and tribulation, even unfair persecution and tribulation, that we remember who we are called to be. Called out of darkness into this marvelous light, called to be saints in this kingdom. He has made us, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, kings and priests according to his God. We have opportunity to be that. But let's walk that path. Let's live that life. And if you have not submitted yourself to the Lord's will, you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ in baptism, you've not repented of your sins and had an opportunity to confirm your place and your commitment in his kingdom, I pray that you would do so today, that you would make your life right with God now. And if you have walked away from his kingdom, his opportunities are still yours. As long as you draw breath, you have opportunity to change, to become that child of God that he calls you to be. If we can help, whatever it is, I pray that you let it be known as together we stand and sing.